All right. Well, congregation, please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to look at verses 17 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 29. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord for help tonight. Father God, we have sung to you tonight, and now as we come to the ministry of the word, I pray that your spirit would knit our hearts together in unity as we look at the same text of scripture, and that we in our communion would seek to preserve the same spirit and bond of peace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this morning, dear congregation, I inform you that tonight I would be making an announcement on behalf of the elders, and I just want to let you know I'm not going to wait until the end of the message to let you know. I'm just going to give you the bottom line up front, and then I'm going to unpack the reasons for this decision. So, the elders have been thinking through and praying through for some time our worship, and in particular, our practice of the Lord's Supper. And as you know, we've made some changes, and there's good reasons why we've made changes to the rubric of our Lord's Supper, meaning the bodily posture that we take when we come to the Lord's table. But we also felt it necessary to consider the elements in the Lord's table. Currently, as you know, we are taking grape juice and wafers or bread, whatever you want to call it. And we have come to the conclusion that we don't think that this in and of itself is as faithful or consistent with what the Lord has given us in his word. And so starting October 24th, I think that is about a month from now, the next Lord's Supper that we have in the Vesper, we will be offering wine in the Lord's Supper. Now we will also be offering grape juice, and we will leave that decision up to each member. And if you have a child who is baptized and is coming to the Lord's table and they are underage, parents, that is your decision that you have to make. But what I want to do is I want to tonight just give a thumbnail sketch of how we came to this conclusion. Just a thumbnail sketch. And then what I want to do in the remaining Vespers until October 24th, when we will for the first time offer both wine and grape juice and the unleavened bread, is I want to give in those Vespers further comments, if you will, on why we're doing what we're doing. I can't say everything in 20 minutes. I certainly can't say everything in 10 minutes. I can't say everything in 60 minutes. And we do believe that it's important that as we seek to lead you and bring you along, that we don't just say, we've decided to do this and we're doing this. We don't think that that's a faithful way to do it. We believe that we need to show you from Scripture how we came to this conclusion, why, and pray that we can all have the same mind about these things. Now, some of you may be saying, well, okay, fine, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. We're not simply concerned about being theologically correct in our worship. We're certainly concerned about that. But we're also concerned about preserving unity in the body. And I've been your pastor, one of your pastors now, for 5, going on 6 years. And together with my other brother pastors, we know all of you. And we know the scruples that some of you have. And we know that some of you are on this side of the spectrum when it comes to things like alcohol, and some of you are on this side of the spectrum. Some of you are kind of in the middle. And we would be remiss as elders if we did not take into consideration your consciences when we make a move such as this. And so tonight, as I said, I want to give a thumbnail sketch as to why we're making this change, and then in the coming Vespers, I'll continue to add on to that. So, where do we even begin to think about what we have in the Lord's Supper? I want to say two things. Number one, many of you probably don't know this, but it just takes a few brain cells to kind of think through this conclusion. Up until about the turn of the 19th century, so we're talking around 1900s, the church for 1900 years, or up until that point, has always used wine and bread in the Lord's Supper. It wasn't until a dentist and farmer named Tom Welch invented pasteurized, unfermented grape juice, and because he was part of a temperance movement that turned into the prohibition movement, his desire to enter that grape juice into the practice of the Methodist Church was successful, and then America took it by storm, hook, line, and sinker. And for years, ever since then, the majority of evangelical churches have used grape juice and bread without even thinking about why. Why are we doing this? Is it okay? So what I want to say at the outset is many of us have cultural blinders on that we're not even aware of. Now here's the thing. If it's okay, if it's permissible to do that, then no big deal. But I'm going to submit to you tonight that it's not okay to, let me put it this way, have a one-size-fits-all answer for the whole church. We didn't think it was a wise thing to think that way about masks. We don't think that that's a wise way to think about vaccines as a requirement to worship. God help us. There is no one size fits all. And before I go any further, I just want to encourage any of you who think at this point, you're already getting your dukes up, okay? And you're already saying, oh boy, after service, I'm going to let Pastor have it. How dare he introduce, together with the elders, wine into our communion? Well, listen. If the Lord has called us to use wine in the communion, we have to use wine in the communion. So here's the second thing I want you to think about. When we think about anything that has to do with worship, we do not start with, what do we think would be a good idea? We don't start with, what can we do in worship that will grow the church? What can we do in the worship that would be fun? We don't start there. We have a tradition that we happily tap into in the Reformed world that has bequeathed to us the tradition of the regulative principle of worship, RPW. And the regulative principle of worship has been used by the Reformed tradition, both Presbyterian and Baptist, ever since the beginning of the Reformation. And in short, the regulative principle of worship says this: we may only do in worship what God has positively and explicitly commanded us to do. Let me say that again. We may only do in worship what God has explicitly and positively commanded us to do. Now, I'm not going to spend time tonight talking about the nuances of the regular principle of worship, except to say this, there are elements and circumstances. So, for example, the Bible doesn't say anything about a pulpit, but that is a circumstance of the preaching of the word. It assists and supplements the preaching of the word. The Bible doesn't even say that we have to be in a building. We could have worship outside. And guess what? We did it. We did it out in the parking lot. We baptized somebody out in the parking lot. That was a real worship service. We were together. The church was gathered. Okay? So this is in contrast to two other forms of worship or models of worship. For example, the Roman Catholic approach could be called the inventive principle of worship. And the Roman Catholic Church says, in so many words, the church is free to establish parameters of worship, hence the inventiveness of certain elements like the Mass. The Lutherans and the Anglicans, and I would say the majority of evangelical approaches, could be labeled the normative principle of worship. And the normative principle of worship says you may have in worship whatever God has expressly commanded, plus whatever is not expressly forbidden. Do you see what they did there? You could do something, even though God hasn't commanded, as long as it's not forbidden, you could do it. So God doesn't forbid the preacher from juggling during the sermon, so you could juggle. That's fine. Now, I admit that's something of a caricature, and I'm not saying that there are churches that do that. But let me just give you one example. It was Nadab and Abihu. You don't need to turn there, but Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that were struck down by God. And why? Because these sons of Aaron took in their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, that word is very important. Moses put in there unauthorized because God had never authorized that kind of fire. God authorized that they burn incense, but I don't know what they were messing with. They took some strange fire and they offered it before the Lord, and the Lord killed them right on the spot. And I want to give to you the sentiment of why this is such a bad idea. Or jot this down. You don't need to turn there, but here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 19, 4 through 6. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, listen to this, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. That's Yahweh. You know what he's saying? He's saying, not only did I not command this, like, this is anthropomorphic language, okay? God doesn't have a mind like you and I have a mind. He doesn't have a brain like you and I have a brain. But what he's saying in terms that we can understand is, I didn't even think of this idea. Your paganism has so descended into putrid blasphemy that you are passing your sons and daughters through the fire. It's unauthorized worship. Now, here's the thing. Though the infallible Word of God never changes, we are fallible, and our reading of the Word of God sometimes takes some catching up, doesn't it? I think everybody in this place has gradually and progressively reformed, right? And if anybody in here says, I've arrived, I am reformed, then you don't understand the slogan of the Reformation. The slogan of the Reformation is, the church is reformed, always what? Reforming. We're always reforming. And so I want to say on behalf of the elders, we're not embarrassed in any way that we've been doing grape juice for all these years and now we're changing it. And what I mean by that is we're not embarrassed to change if the Word of God tells us to go that direction. And that's where we are. So that's what we're doing. We've run our current practice through the grid of Scripture and we found it wanting. And when you apply the regulative principle of worship to the elements of the Lord's Supper, you find yourself asking and answering the following questions. Number one, what did our Lord institute in the Lord's Supper? Here's the answer. Unleavened bread and wine. That's the answer. Now, Are both of those significant? Yes. And next Lord's Day Vesper, I'm going to talk just for 20 minutes about the rich and robust symbolism of wine and unleavened bread. And yes, we believe it must be unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for clean out the old lump, for you have become a new lump. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, leaven represents sin. And what we're doing is we're representing when we break that bread, it's a breaking of the body of our Lord. Did the body of our Lord have sin? No. It is a sinless body. And so it has deep symbolism. Now, there is the debate in Southern Baptist circles about whether the wine in Jesus' day was actually fermented. Beloved, the answer is real simple. Look, I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. And what was Paul getting mad at some of the Corinthians for doing? Getting drunk. You don't get drunk on grape juice. Unless you have some disease that we haven't heard of before. Like, I don't know how that would happen. You get drunk on fermented wine because there's alcohol in it. It's clear to us. Plus, we know that the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night of the Passover, and Jesus was following Passover customs. When he talks about the cup of blessing, if you know your Passover history, you know that in the Passover Seder, there were four cups of wine, and they would be used for different times of the supper, and one of those cups was called the cup of blessing. And so the cup of blessing Jesus takes up, and he reorients its meaning to show the fulfillment of what all Passovers had led to in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Now, even the word oinos in Greek, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, it means fermented wine. Now, I just want you to tuck one thing away. There are a few instances in both the Old and New Testament where the same word is used in conjunction with the adjective new wine, and that is talking about what we refer to as must or unfermented grape juice, okay, unfermented wine. Now, that is used at times, and I'll come back to that in a moment when we talk about how we're going to apply this. But if you want some examples of where you could find that, Isaiah 65:8 talks about new wine, and it says specifically, new wine found in the cluster of the grape. So it's using the word, the combination new wine, to mean unfermented grape juice that's still in the actual grape. And then you can look at Luke 5:38 and 39, which talks about new wine versus old wine. New wine isn't necessarily alcoholic, but we know from the Lord's Supper, we know from 1 Corinthians 11, that the wine that they were using was fermented. But this is not simply a matter of doing a word study. As I said, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were getting drunk. So the answer to the question, what did Jesus institute, is he instituted wine and unleavened bread. And as I said, there's deep symbolism there that I'll come back to next Lord's Day. But now, having said that, one might say, well, then if wine is the regulated element, then why are we offering both wine and juice? Well, that leads me to my second point. And here's what I want to say here. Please listen carefully. Our worship in the Lord's Supper champions Christian liberty for the stronger brother. Our worship in the Lord's Supper champions Christian liberty for the stronger brother. What do I mean by stronger brother here? Let's be clear. There are some even in this congregation who have scruples with drinking wine and or alcohol. And we understand that. We're going to be pastorally sensitive to that. But there's others that don't have scruples. And when Paul talks about these conscientious scruples in Romans chapter 14, what does he say? It's the stronger brother. The stronger brother who could drink the wine, who can eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and is okay with it because he understands that the meat sacrificed to idols are being sacrificed to a false god. That god doesn't even exist. And that meat is cheaper at market, so I'm going to eat that meat, okay, instead of buying the kosher stuff. Okay, so he's saying that's the stronger brother. The weaker brother is the one who has conscientious scruples. Now, Paul is not making, you know, like a first-tier, second-tier Christian here, where, you know, this the stronger brother is a better Christian than the weaker. He's not saying that, okay? But he is saying, with regard to what we call doubtful disputations in the King James, these things over which Christians have disagreements, we are to show Christian liberty. So here's what I'm saying. Listen very carefully. To forbid Christians the element of wine in the supper and offer juice in its place is to keep those stronger brothers from their biblical right to drink wine. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And this is what I mean by a one-size-fits-all approach. If we say, well, if one member has a problem with it, then all the other members have to sacrifice their right. That's not necessarily true. Can I give you an example? I'll come back to the Mass. There were people in our congregation who had issues with it. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to answer me. This is not a rhetorical question. Would it have been right and within the authority of the elders to say, we demand that everybody wears Mass even against their conscience? No, it would not have been right. Okay? That's a one-size-fits-all approach. On the other end, it would not have been right to say, you may not wear a mask. So we made it an option. And we're pleased with what the Lord has done. Now, when it comes to the elements of the supper, we're talking about something much closer to home. We're talking about what did the Lord institute. And if the Lord instituted wine, and if for 1900 years that's what the church did, and then all of a sudden, you know, new revelation was given to Tom Welch and the temperance movement, and now we need to follow them, which is not the answer. I'm being facetious if you can't tell, okay? Then the church is now wiser as a result? No, that's fine if they want to do that, but it's not fine to infringe upon the Christian liberty of the stronger brother. Does that make sense? Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 2 reads, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. An absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, let me respond to a common argument and a way that I have answered in the past. Some people will say, now Josh, you know, we used to have the Bartimaeus House here, right? That used to be a ministry here at Grace Covenant Church. If the Bartimaeus House guys were here, who many of whom are recovering alcoholics, don't you think it's unwise to cause them to stumble by passing around wine in the, or really they'd be coming up now, but to take wine in communion? Now, for many, many years, up until about 2 weeks ago, I thought that that was a good argument. And I thought, once again, in a one-size-fits-all kind of way, if it makes anybody stumble, you have to get rid of it. And that's not the case. And by God's grace, I think as a Christian and as a pastor, I wouldn't say I've learned, but I'm learning that through this experiment called COVID. I'm learning that. I'm learning how to navigate through Christian liberty issues in the church. But if you say, well, if an alcoholic can stumble, you shouldn't put it there. Here's my response to that. Number one, do not these people go to restaurants all the time and see people drinking alcohol all around them? Yes, they do. Bartimaeus House was right next to 7-Eleven. They could walk right across the street and get a beer if they wanted. Okay? So the temptation's there. Secondly, and here's the more powerful argument, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, some of you are getting drunk. What? Don't you have houses to go and do this in? And then if you skim down, he says, you need to examine yourself, repent, and then take the wine and the bread. Isn't that interesting? He tells the man and women who were getting drunk, repent of your drunkenness and then come back to the table and take the wine and the bread. Now, that was powerful to me. In other words, Paul doesn't say, you know what, you guys are getting drunk. We're just going to have to call this wine thing off. You know, apparently Jesus had a blind spot. He didn't realize that when he instituted the supper. So we'll help Jesus out and we'll do a kinder, gentler form of grape juice. No, I mean, you know, my thing is, okay, you have a pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. Are you more pastorally sensitive than Jesus? Are you more pastorally sensitive than Paul? I don't think we are. So I don't think it's wrong to take it out. I mean, you know, Martin Luther said, men go wrong with wine and women. Should we get rid of women too? Now that being said, our Christian worship in the Lord's Supper champions the conscience of the stronger brother. Let me say third and finally tonight that this cuts both ways. Number three, our worship also champions Christian liberty for the weaker brother. What was a Nazirite vow? When you took a Nazirite vow, there's a lot of different forms of it, but one of them was to abstain from alcohol, right? In the New Covenant, anywhere, does it say, now that Jesus has come, you may not ever take on a Nazirite vow? No, it doesn't say that. If you wanted to take a Nazirite vow today, you could. You could take it for a year, you could take it for a few months, you could take it for 2 days. In fact, you know, if anything, I recommend that you take a Nazirite vow rather than Lent, but that's another conversation, okay? Now, you can't tell me that in the first century, when a Jewish Christian was taking a Nazirite vow, which, by the way, Paul took one, we read of this in the book of Acts, you can't tell me that someone who took a Nazirite vow and abstained from alcohol did not partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't buy that. I think that the elders in that local congregation made accommodation for them. I think that they said, well, hey, brother, you're taking a Nazirite vow. I get that. Here's new wine. It's unfermented. Take this. Now, they didn't have Tom Welch there to make it unpasteurized or whatever the case may be, or pasteurized. But they had new wine, which is not alcoholic. But let me ask further, and by the way, these are not hypothetical issues. What about a Christian who genuinely has conscientious scruples? Some of you have scruples with coming to service in the evening, and the Word of God says that you should be here. Do we excommunicate you if you don't come? No. You want to know why? Everybody is in a different place in their Christian growth. Everybody's in a different place. And our goal and desire as elders is to come alongside you wherever you are in that place of growth and encourage you. And yes, sometimes exhort you. Sometimes exhort you. Okay? But we're not going to kick you out and say, no, you have to slam on the brakes right now and change everything. Now, if you were sacrificing your children to Molech, that's a different story. We're going to tell you right away, you need to repent right away of even the intention to do that. Okay? But if Christians have conscientious scruples with alcohol, we're going to be patient with them. What about a pregnant woman? I mean, we know now, more now than we did back then. I mean, that goes without saying. But what if a pregnant woman is like, you know, when I'm not pregnant, I'm happy to have a glass of wine with my husband at night, but I'm fearful of what might happen to my baby. Do we say, oh, you don't trust God? Brothers and sisters, if you would say that, let me just say it's not very pastoral for you to say that. I lived next to a guy years ago in California, long story. I came over to his house one day, and he offered me just a drink, you know, and I had one. And I said, you going to have one? He said, no. I said, why not? And he told me a story, I kid you not. He said, I went out on the night before I got married with the boys, and I had one drink of wine, and I got drunk. I said, what? He said, oh, yeah, I came home, and my friends had to carry me in, and my wife's like, you've been drinking all night. They're like, no, he just had one drink of wine. That's all he had. It's some rare condition, okay? So are you going to tell me that you would tell that guy, even though you're going to get drunk, you need to take the Lord's Supper? I mean, talk about a moral quagmire. You're going to worship God by getting drunk. Now, again, I bring these things up not as isolated incidents or things that has never happened, but things that are real cases. So I would say there is a legitimate place to offer an exception on these cases, because once again, oinos can mean new wine or old wine. Now, is it the best? Is it ideal? No, it's not. It's not. Okay, but let me ask you another question. Well, I'll just leave it at that. So here's the thing. When we come to the table, we consider two things. We consider the host, Jesus Christ, who has invited us to the table, and we consider what he has told us in how to take the supper, and we take it to heart. But then we also, Paul says, discern the body. I believe that's a double entendre. I think he means first discern the host, the body of Christ. But I think it's a double entendre, meaning a double meaning for There's the body of Christ that is represented with the elements, and then there's a body, the body of Christ, which is the church. And I think what he's saying there is you don't just consider the host, you also consider your fellow dinner guests. And that's what he was saying in the text, right? He's saying, you guys aren't waiting for people, you're not considering your dinner guests. Well, we are to consider our fellow guests at the Lord's table, and if they have a conscientious scruple, then we're going to give them space to work through that. And that's why, as the elders, we will be offering both grape juice and wine. All right, that's a thumbnail sketch, and I'm going to stop there. And this is what I'm going to encourage you to do. Number one, go home and search out the matter for yourself. Number two, pray about it. Number three, if you have any questions or objections, please come speak to the elders. Not to a deacon, not to a fellow member, okay? Come talk to the elders so that we can help you work through those things, okay? We want to have unity on this matter, and I trust that we will. I trust that we will, okay? Let me now draw our attention to the table of the Lord, the very thing that we've been speaking about. And let me just remind you, since this is more of the membership here tonight, put it that way, we don't really have a lot of visitors, that the Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of Christ's body. It is a memorial, a reminder, but it's not of his person and work, but it's not simply a memorial. It is also a means of grace. Christ is actually giving us grace through faith as we partake of the elements. He's confirming his faithfulness to us. He is signifying to us our forgiveness of sins and the nourishment of our soul in Christ. The bread represents his body that was broken. The wine represents his blood which was shed. This is also a bond and a pledge of his promise to us that he will be faithful, that he will send a son from heaven. And what he began in the now time will be concluded in the time to come. And then this is also a reminder of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So this is exclusively for the Lord's people. If you have repented of your sins, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed the Lord's instruction in baptism, and have joined yourself to a church that has the three marks, that preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, and practices church discipline, then we invite you to come to the table. You do not have to be a member of our church, but you must be a member at a local church. If you're an unbeliever, we would ask you to abstain for the time being. And if you are a believer, then we would ask you to examine your hearts. You do not have to be perfect to come to this table, beloved. You need only look to the one who is and was and evermore shall be. Jesus Christ is his name. So look to Jesus. In a moment, I will ask the Lord to consecrate the elements. But until then, come up as the deacons dismiss you after the prayer. Get your elements, go sit down, examine your heart, confess your sins to the Lord. If you have aught with your brother, please go and reconcile with them before you come to the table. And then take the hammer of edification and build up your brother. Songs will be playing, and if you wish to sing, you may. And if you don't wish to sing, you may not. You don't have to. So let us bow our heads and ask the Lord to consecrate these holy sacraments. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us his righteousness and to take away our sin. Dear God, please send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.